ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
Please turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6 as we continue our study through the book of Joshua, and we continue looking at the victorious life that God has for us if we're willing to walk by faith, to have that spirit-filled life. And as we've seen, God has instructed Joshua and the children of Israel how to defeat the people of Jericho. And make no mistake about it, Jericho was a tough city. It wasn't one of those easy cities to conquer. In fact, the instructions that God gave to Joshua on how they were going to defeat the city of Jericho seem foolish from a human standpoint. There's no way they should be able to win this battle. I mean, for 6 days they were to walk around the city of Jericho one time, not saying a word. Priests would be blowing their trumpets, and then they would return to camp. But on the seventh day, march around the city, totally quiet, blow the trumpets, shout, or as Joshua said, shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And in Joshua 6, starting in verse 20, we're told what transpired. So the people shouted when the priests blew the trumpets. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet, and the people shouted with a great shout, that the wall fell down flat. Then the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city, and they utterly destroyed all that was in the city, both man and woman, young and old, ox and sheep and donkey, with the edge of the sword. But that's not the end of the story. You know, we think of what happened there at Jericho. Wow, the walls came down, they destroyed the city, they took it. Victory, it's over, let's move on. No, there was a woman there and her family that were promised to be spared from this judgment of God upon the people of Jericho. This was a Gentile woman named Rahab who came to the saving faith in the God of Israel. An amazing story. In fact, of all the people in Jericho, she was the only one who came to saving faith. They all had the opportunity. They all had heard the stories of the God of Israel. But her and her family were the only ones who actually got saved. And turn back to Joshua chapter 2. Look at verses 17 through 21. When the spies had come in and they were staying at the house of Rahab. And it says, so the men said to her, these spies, we will be blameless of this oath of yours, which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down, and unless you bring your father, your mother, and your brothers, and all your father's household to your own home. So it shall be that whoever goes outside the doors of your house into the street, his blood shall be on his own head, and we will be guiltless. And whoever is with you in the house, his blood shall be on our head if a hand is laid on him. And if you tell this business of ours, then we will be free from your oath, which you made us swear. Then she said, according to your words, so be it. And she sent them away, and they departed, and she bound the scarlet cord in the window. So these men, these spies from Israel who came to Jericho to spy out the city, made a promise to Rahab, the harlot, that if she would place this scarlet cord in her window, then when the children of Israel came to invade the city, she's going to be spared. And understand, these men represented the Lord before Rahab. And so their word, their promise to Rahab, was really based on the faithfulness of God to come through and spare this woman. But again, things didn't look good. I'll just share with you what archaeology has found in regard to the destruction of Jericho. Remember that Rahab's home, she was a prostitute, on the wall of the city of Jericho. Keep that in mind. And this article was first published by Associates for Biblical Research in the spring of 2003 in the issue of Bible and Spade, and this is what it said. It had an inner wall and an outer fortified wall, several feet thick, enclosing about 9 acres of land. To the Israelites entering the promised land, Jericho presented a major obstacle. Yet in reality, what Kenyon, Garstang, and other excavators have found at Jericho correlates precisely with the account in the book of Joshua. they found collapsed walls, not walls that were broken down from the outside, but they had fallen down. The walls had not fallen inward, but outward, creating a ramp of fallen bricks by which the Israelites went up into the city, every man straight before him. The city also had been burned exactly as the Bible records. As Kathleen Kenyon herself noted, the destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire. Every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt, but the collapse of the walls of the eastern rooms seems to have taken place before they were affected by the fire. As she observed, the walls had collapsed before the city was burned, again, exactly as the Bible states. Archaeology, subject as to its archaeologists' decisions, interpretations, and even biases, is admittedly not an exact science. Yet, when viewed objectively, the evidence uncovered at Jericho precisely fits with the biblical account. Rather than disproving the Bible, when findings from Jericho are correctly interpreted, the exact opposite is the case. In all aspects of the biblical account that can be verified by archaeology, the evidence from Jericho supports the accuracy of the Bible in every detail. Here's the thing. If the walls of the city came tumbling down, they fell outward, they weren't pushed in or destroyed, and Rahab was living on the walls of the city, how in the world was she spared from this judgment upon Jericho? With men, this is impossible. With God, all things are possible. God could do anything, and we'll see that. I mean, it makes no sense from a human perspective. But God made a promise to Rahab that she would be spared from this judgment. And guess what? As we're going to see this morning, she was. And the real focus of our study this morning is God's faithfulness. And we might not think much about God's faithfulness. But imagine if God was faithful just some of the time. When? What situations? What about my salvation? God's salvation is that important to us, guys. And that's what we're going to be looking at. Joshua chapter 6. Let's pick up in verse 22. Where we're told this. But Joshua had said to the two men who had spied out the country, "Go into the harlot's house and from there bring out the woman and all that she has, as you swore to her." And the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab, her father, her mother, her brothers, and all that she had. So they brought out all her relatives and left them outside the camp of Israel. But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. And Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. So she dwells in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Again, we see here the faithfulness of God. Rahab was under the protection of the blood, you might say. Well, how do I come to that? Well, the scarlet cord in the window. It was a picture of the blood. And the word cord, as we said when we studied that section of Scripture, can also mean hope. That scarlet hope was in the God of Israel, and it was the blood, in a sense, that spared her from the judgment of God. And people go, well, yeah, but the walls came down. How was Rahab spared in this situation? Some people feel, well, it was before the walls fell down that the spies went in and took her out. Think about that. Jericho was under lockdown. For 6 days they were marching around the city. The seventh day now they're marching around. Do you think anyone is getting in and out of Jericho? Absolutely not. Something else happened here. Could you imagine all the walls falling down? Everything is destroyed. And here's this little home of a prostitute with a scarlet cord in the window. And it's still there? I think so. Wow. God's faithfulness to this woman and her family who came to saving faith, came to the God of Israel. And what we see here, I think, like with Rahab, is that when we are in the hands of God, nothing's going to touch us. God's in total control. Oh, yeah, but we read of people who die, missionaries who die. Do you think God was unaware? Do you think these situations were for nothing? You see, we look at things right in front of us. How could that happen? That missionary, he was doing a great work for God. He died. In his death, what is God going to do? How is he going to minister to people? You see, we are very short-sighted, you might say. God sees the big picture. He knows exactly what's going on. And in this story, I mean, it's an amazing, amazing story of God's faithfulness to a pagan woman who came to saving faith. And think about it. Did this woman have anything that made her worthy to escape this judgment? Think about that. I mean, she was a prostitute. She had a house of prostitution on the wall of the city. Was there anything that made her worthy, saying where God said, you know, I got to save this woman? Absolutely not. Then why did he save her? Because she turned to him. See, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. See, God loves people. And if there was anyone else in the city of Jericho that turned to the God of Israel, they too would have been spared. Amazing. But that's our God. See, God loved her so much and revealed herself to him, just as he revealed himself to the rest of the people of Jericho, but she turned. They were all fearful of the God of Israel. They had heard the stories of what was happening, but her heart changed. She turned to the living God. And she was a descendant, or David was a descendant from Rahab, the great-great-grandmother of King David, I think it works out to be. She was an outcast in Jericho, probably looked down upon. But God, not being a respecter of persons, uses her mightily, just like he does us. I mean, do you ever think, how could God use me? Why would God use me? I'm a nobody. Because it's not about you, it's about God. Rahab was spared. Wow. The faithfulness of God. What God had promised her, what God had promised her family, he was more than able to bring to pass. And all that Rahab had to do was, in a sense, apply the blood of the lamb upon her life by putting that scarlet cord in the window. It was a picture. And that's true in our lives. We're not saved because we're so great. We're not saved because we're worthy. We're not saved because we're rich, we're poor. We're not saved because of what we have done or not done. We're saved because we have applied the blood of Jesus Christ by faith to our lives. We've repented of our sins. We've asked him to be Lord and Savior of our lives. Now, here's the thing. God makes many promises to us, and this is where a lot of people stumble, because as they start walking the Christian faith, they stumble. How many of you in your life as a Christian have stumbled? Really? Of course we have. That's the reality. What happens? Am I saved? What has God promised you? He said that we're in the Father's hands, we're in his hands. How are we going to get out? God has promised us that the work that he's begun in us, he will complete. So if that's true, how could we lose our salvation? You can't. Once you've come to him. And let's face it, we all stumble. We all fall from time to time. The thing is, God is working in us. So we keep our eyes on him and we walk down that narrow path so we don't stumble, so we don't fall as often as we did, you know, a week before, a month before, a year, years ago. And I guarantee you, you won't find anywhere in the Bible where it says your salvation is based upon the work that you have done. Why? Because the Bible says all our righteousness is like filthy rags. All the good stuff we've done, when compared to a holy and righteous God, are like filthy rags. Now, all the good things that I've done when I compare them with somebody else, yeah, they look pretty good. But it's with God. And all my good is like filthy rags before him. That's why no works can save me. Only Jesus can. By his shed blood. He's done the work. And it's interesting. when Jesus was taken up into heaven, what did he do? He sat down at the right hand of the Father. You know, it's kind of interesting, and I've told you this before, but in the temple, there weren't chairs. You couldn't sit down in the temple. You know why? Because the work was never done. You always had to offer sacrifices for this, for that. People bring in them in. You couldn't sit down. There was work to be done because the animal sacrifices could never take away your sins. But here comes Jesus, dies on the cross of Calvary for our sins, paid in full, tetelestai, he says. Rises the third day, ascended up into heaven, sits down at the right hand of the Father, meaning the work is completed. I don't have to work my way into heaven. And I can't work my way into heaven. The work has been done by Jesus. And the Father accepted the payment. Paul, in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, in verses you know very well, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And I guarantee it, if we worked our way into heaven, we would boast about it. "I got a better seat than you." That's human nature. I can't. And you know what I could boast about? My Savior, he saved a wretch like me. That's it. We're saved by grace through faith, and it's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. "Well, how much do I owe you? How much?" No, it's a gift. God has given us this gift of eternal life. And our faith is really the issue here. Now, some say, "Well, God gives us the faith to be saved." I don't think so. I think faith is a choice on our part. God shows us, reveals himself, then we have a choice to make. Because if it's God giving me the faith to be saved, then if I don't get saved, then God didn't give me the faith. And it's his fault. Is it God's fault I'm not saved? No. God has done everything possible to save me. But he won't force me. Why? Because this is a love relationship. Do you love me? If you love me, you'll come to me. And I like that. People are not saved by works. They're not saved by faith plus works. They're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. And as soon as you add works to grace, it's not grace anymore. Grace is unmerited favor. Paul in Romans 11:6 put it like this: "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works, otherwise grace is no longer grace." You can't mix them up. It's clear. And Jesus said in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." That's the picture we see in Jericho. Rahab had life. She believed in the God of Israel. The rest of the people of Jericho had death, the wrath of God, because they didn't. Why do you think we go out? Why do you think we support missionaries? Why do you think we support Gideons? Because we want to get the Word of God out, because the Word of God is living and powerful and able to change lives. We want to share our faith. So we see as many people come into the kingdom of God so they hear the gospel message. And this promise that God has given to us, that we will have everlasting life, we can be certain that God's going to come through. He'll save us to the uttermost. Why? Because he's faithful. Because he does not change. And faith, the faithfulness of God, again, is so important for us to understand. Because how many times have we been disappointed with people when they say, "Yeah, we're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to give you this deal." And they're unfaithful. And then when we try and think about God, some of that messes our picture of God up. A.W. Tozer, in a book he wrote on the attributes of God, this is what he talks about in regards to God's faithfulness. He says, "Faithfulness is that in God which guarantees that he will never be or act inconsistent with himself." You could put that down as an axiom or a saying. "It is good for you now and good for you when you are dying. It will be good to remember as you rise from the dead, and good for all the eons and millenniums to come. God will never cease to be what he is and who he is. Everything God says or does must be in accord with his faithfulness. He will always be true to himself, to his works, and to his creation. You know, isn't it wonderful to know we can trust in the faithfulness of God? Even on our deathbed. Think about that. God is faithful. Because I know the minute my body dies, there's no more brain waves going on, I'm present with the Lord because it's a promise he's made. I could trust in the faithfulness of God. If it was based upon me and my faithfulness, well, it's like rolling the dice. Let's see, maybe yes, maybe no. I don't want that. I want a fact. I want certainty. God's faithfulness. Tozer goes on to say, God is his own standard. God imitates nobody and is influenced by nobody. That may be hard to take in this degenerate age when we've introduced the idea of the VIP, the man of influence. And they say, crudely enough, it isn't what you know, it's who you know. But you can't influence God one way or another. And God imitates nobody. He is never forced to act out of character. Nothing can force God to act otherwise than faithfully to himself and to us. No person, no circumstance, nothing. If I can imagine someone who can influence God strongly enough to change his mind or compel him to do anything that he hadn't planned to do or be anything that he isn't, then I'm thinking of someone greater than God, which is obvious nonsense. Who can be greater than the greatest, higher than the highest, or mightier than the mightiest? I mean, think about it. If I'm, you know, going before God, God, you know, this would be a better way of doing it. Do you really think God's in heaven going, wow, I didn't see that, Joe. That's amazing. I think I'm going to... No, God knows everything. And what he has for our lives is what's best. And we need to listen to him. And Tozer continues. He says, the faithfulness of God guarantees that God will never cease to be who and what he is. Just as his immutability or unchangeable characteristic guarantees that. You may remember what I said about the immutability of God, that if God changed it any way, he'd have to change in one of three directions, for better to worse, from worse to better, or from one kind of being to another. Because God is absolutely perfectly holy, he couldn't be anything less than holy, so he couldn't change from better to worse. And God couldn't get any holier than he is, so he couldn't change from worse to better. Also, God being God and not a creature could not change the kind of being that he is. God's perfection secures this. God's faithfulness also secures it because God never ceases to be who he is and what he is. This is the kind of God you're serving. All that God says or does must accord with all of his attributes, including his attribute of faithfulness. Every thought that God thinks, every word that God speaks, every act of God must accord with his faithfulness, wisdom, goodness, justice, holiness, love, truth, and all of his other attributes. This is the fact before us. God is faithful. He will remain faithful because he cannot change. He is perfectly faithful because God is never partly anything. God is perfectly all that he is and never partly what he is. You can be sure that God will always be faithful. This faithful God who never broke a promise and never violated a covenant, who never said one thing and meant another, who never overlooked anything or forgot anything, is the Father of our Lord Jesus and the God of the gospel. This is the God we adore and the God we preach. I don't know about you, but I am so thankful that God is faithful because I can trust what he says. I don't have to wonder. I don't have to doubt. I don't have to be worried. I can rest in the fact that my God is faithful to what he's told me in his word. I mean, think about it. You know, we have this push today that the Jews shouldn't be in the land of Israel. It's not their land. It's the Palestinians, which I'm not going to even go over because there's no such thing as a Palestinian. There's no group, people, language that's Palestinian. If you want more information, I can talk to you about it later. But here's the thing. Who promised the Jews the land of Israel? God did. Where are the Jews today in the land of Israel? For almost 2,000 years, they were without a homeland. And yet, they kept the Jewish language. They kept their culture. They're Jews today in the land of Israel, as God promised in Ezekiel 37 and other places. The promise that God made to Abraham. God's not going to forget them. He's not going to forsake them. Did they forsake him? Absolutely they did. But I know that the Jews are going to turn to the God of Israel. They're going to turn to Jesus as their Messiah one day. Are Jews getting saved today? Some. But during the tribulation period, check it out. Read the book of Revelation. See what happens. They turn. In fact, Jesus said, you will see me no more to the Jews until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I think that is their petition in the tribulation period, that they call upon the Lord and they get saved. Remember, they're in Petra. At the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation period, they're hiding from the Antichrist who went into the rebuilt temple and demanded to be worshipped as God. And Jesus in Matthew 24 said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, that you flee to the mountains. I think that's where they go, is to Petra.
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with the won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word? Come and join together in the presence of God.
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.